I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to the Song of Solomon, alternately known as the Song of Songs, the superlative, that is the best song of all songs, the best love song of all love songs. We have been going through the Bible book by book for those of you that are visiting and have not been here. We began all the way back in Genesis, going through the book of Genesis in some depth and detail, and then committed to going through the following 65 books of the Bible, one sermon on each book, to teach what we have outlined here, that the Bible is one story. And this morning, for our sermon's purposes, we'll call it the story of the coming King of Love. And we come this morning to the last wisdom book, which is the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, and it is a wisdom book. It's a wisdom book about love, as we will see. And we're going to read a few verses in chapter 1, then jump to chapter 4, and then chapter 8, and we'll get into it after that. But let's pray first. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we come to a book which has been mired in controversy throughout centuries, which has been misunderstood and at times even maligned. And we would ask that your Holy Spirit would come and would illumine our minds and would enlarge our hearts, that we might receive your word with faith, that we might see you in all your glory, your grandeur, your grace, and your love. And that you might help us in this. We ask that you would do so because we ask it in the name of and for the sake of your Son, our Savior, Jesus. Amen. Let's read Song of Solomon 1. We'll read the first four verses. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out, therefore virgins love you. Draw me after you, let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. Then turn to chapter 4, verse 16, we'll read that, and verse 1 of chapter 5. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. And then chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. 4 points to the sermon this morning. First of all, the purpose of this book, the problems which one encounters in trying to understand this book, and which often lead to misunderstanding. Thirdly, the plan of the book as we look through it. And fourthly, some points of application. And again, for those of you that are visiting, in each book successively that we have gone through, we have tried to note three things. We have tried to note where we see Christ and the gospel in that book, where we see the teaching of God's covenant in that book, and where we see God's mission in each book successively. So we will look at those three, and then a fourth point of application, lessons on sex, marriage, and singleness, which, God willing, I intend to conclude next week in some further depth and detail. But purpose, problems, plan, and points of application. I trust that all of you have read the Song of Songs and are at least somewhat familiar with it. And allow me to ask you a question, assuming that at the outset this morning. If you just read the Song of Songs on its own, if you just had these 8 chapters as an entire book, and you were to read it as a single book in either a bookstore or a library, where would you think, in what section of the library or the bookstore would it be found? I suspect that most of you, if you were to just pull this book off the shelf at Barnes & Noble or the library, would probably assign it to the romantic fiction section of the library or the bookstore. But, important for us to remember, this one book is not separated and segregated from the other 39 books of the Old Testament. It is one of 39 books which make up the Old Testament. And as we have had numerous occasion to notice, Jesus himself in Luke chapter 24 tells us how we ought to read the 39 books of the Old Testament, and that is that we ought to read them messianically and we ought to read them missiologically. That is, we are to read them in seeing Christ in all the books. Jesus tells us in Luke 24 that all the scriptures are concerning himself. So we must read this book as one of the other 39 books that tell us about Christ. So how then are you to read or are you to think about the Song of Songs? I would suggest that you think about it this way. That the Old Testament, here, BC, from the downward vertical arrow to the cross, all right, is one story, all right? And it's a story that is a story about the coming King of love. It's a story from Genesis 3 onward of an unlovely and unlovable people. An unlovely and unlovable people that are hoping for, that are awaiting a coming King of love. And in that story, this unlovely and unlovable people recognize that they need a coming King of love. And they predicted him. They, if you will, prophesied about him and promised about the coming King of love. And this coming King of love in these 39 books sends messages to this people and tells them that they are to have rituals and that they are to have festivals in order to keep the hope of his coming alive. And they go through in their history, they go through these rituals, these sacrifices, these temple sacrifices, they go through these feasts and these festivals as a way of reminding them that the King of love is coming, and to keep that hope alive as they wait for him, as they yearn for him, as they long for him. If you read the Bible, the Old Testament books of the Bible, that way, then when you come to Song of Songs, you find this one book in the middle of this story of a coming King of love, which is a poem. And it's a poem that speaks of the love of the King for an undeserving woman. Now, why would the king write a whole book about him, 39 chapters, but not this one chapter? No, this one chapter also, this Song of Songs, this Song of Solomon, is also about the coming King of love, whom we know as Jesus Christ. So let's look, first of all, then, at the purpose of the Song of Songs with that in mind. What is the purpose of the Song of Songs? It is a celebration of love. It is a celebration of the highest experience of human love that teaches us also about the highest love of all, the love of God for his people, the love of Jesus Christ, the coming King of love, for his people, the church. You can never interpret any book of the Bible fully any book of the Old Testament, at least, until we view it in light of the New Testament, in the light of Christ. And that's how Jesus tells us to read the books of the Old Testament in Luke chapter 24. And what we find, therefore, is not only in this book, but throughout the books of the Old Testament, that married love, which this book speaks of, is analogous to, incomparable to, and revealing of divine love. In fact, when we look at numerous other passages of the Bible, both Old and New Testament, we see that the story of human love and divine love actually goes both ways. You've heard, if you've been here any length of time, you've heard me say, for example, that Exodus chapter 20, where God gives his law on Mount Sinai, if you read that as a Jew, you can read that as a wedding ceremony, where God is marrying his people and takes to himself his bride, Israel. That's picked up on in Exodus chapter 34. It's spoken of in the prophets in Isaiah chapter 51, Isaiah chapter 54, Jeremiah chapter 2, Malachi chapter 2. And the point that's being made throughout all those passages is that God is married to his people, that he is a husband to his bride, and this is a bride whom he loves and longs for and yearns for and has a passionate, intense longing and desire for as his dearly loved people. We see the same when we come to the New Testament. In John chapter 3, for example, Jesus talks about himself as the bridegroom. I'm sorry, John the Baptist talks about Jesus as the bridegroom to the bride. And we have this in Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul gives instructions to the church about husbands loving their wives and wives submitting to their husbands. He gets to the end of that passage clearly talking about human love and says, "But I tell you a mystery. This is not about human love. It's about Christ and his church." And once again, we see that human love and divine love go both ways in the Bible. And of course, it concludes with the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 21 and into chapter 22. And the point is that all throughout the Bible, not only here, do we see marriage, human love, portrayed as analogous of and comparable to divine love. And so the purpose of the book of Song of Songs is to celebrate the greatest love. That is a human love between a husband and a wife, but also which points us to divine love, the love of God for his people. Now, if I could just pause here for one word of application. What reinforces this theme and what reinforces this imagery of marriage, this relationship between God and his people, is the converse, or the opposite, if you will, is that idolatry in the Bible is often portrayed for us not as a bold, blatant violation of the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." It is that. But idolatry is portrayed for us throughout the history of Israel as an adulterous relationship. And therefore, the connection is between the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," and the seventh commandment. And that relationship is critically important for you to understand. And I say this now for by way of point of application. And that is that when we sin, when you sin, when you wander from the one you love, when you stray from his commands, it is not only a violation of his law, it is not only breaking his commandments, it is forsaking and rejecting his love. And every time you and I sin, it's as if we say to God, not just sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. It's not just doing what God forbids and failing to do what God requires. Of course it is that. John says sin is lawlessness. But to think in human, marital, relational, domestic terms, that when you and I sin, we're telling God, "Your love is not enough. Your love is not my longing, is not my desire, is not where my heart is, though that's where your heart is." And the purpose of the Song of Songs is a celebration of love, the highest experience of human love that teaches you and me about the highest love of all, the love of God for his dearly loved people. Well, what about some problems? What about some problems? The problems in controversy surrounding the Song of Songs have to do with interpreting it allegorically. Now, there's legitimate allegory, and we see this in the Bible. In Galatians, for example, Paul tells us, as he talks about an image, that it's an allegory, all right? So there's a legitimacy to allegory, but to allegorize is something different. To allegorize is to look beyond the text of the Bible, beneath the text of the Bible, behind the text of the Bible, for a deeper spiritual hidden meaning that cannot be discerned or determined by the words of the text on the page. And that allegorizing is what many people have done with the Song of Solomon. Embarrassed, apparently, by its sexual allusions and its passionate references, and ashamed of the physicality of which it speaks, they allegorize the Bible and say, well, this can't be talking about that. It must be talking about God's passionate love for his people. And to allegorize the book is a mistake. And the problem, as we often learn from those of us who are Jewish Christians in our congregation, is that we don't think like Jews. We come at this with a Western mind, not a Jewish mind. We come at it analytically, we come at it rationally, and we're looking for all the details and all the significance of all the details that are contained in the book, and we rationalize it away, we analyze the details of the book to death. We need to recognize that what we have here is Hebrew Jewish poetry. And that genre or that style of writing in the Bible, all right, is intended to move the heart like all poetry is. It's intended to evoke impressions. It's not intended to be information for the mind. We're not intended to analyze the details of the book to death. Let me give you an example. When in the Song of Solomon it talks about an apple tree, people that are consumed with the details say, oh, well, is this sex? And if it's sex, then what is the apple referred to? And eating the apple and enjoying the apple, what kind of sexual act is that? No, that's thinking Westernly. The idea is when you hear of an apple as a Jew, you're thinking fruitfulness, you're thinking fragrance. Impressions are evoked by that, like it is with all poetry. So the idea of the book is to be sensual, not analytical, and get the big picture and avoid allegorizing the book of the Song of Solomon, all right? We want to allegorize the book of Song of Solomon, frankly, because we have a negative view of sex, which is really not a Hebrew view, not a biblical view at all, but it's a Platonic view, a view which despises, denigrates, and dismisses the physicality of stuff and the body and the flesh. That's a Platonic view, philosophical view. It's not a Hebrew view. Sex in the Bible is a good gift of God to be enjoyed within the bounds of marriage. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Let's look at, having gone past the problems, look at the plan of the book, Song of Songs. In chapters 1 through 5, we find the beginning of love. It really is a love story, all right, between a husband, a man and a woman, between a husband and a bride. In chapters 1 through 5, we have the beginning of love. In chapters 5 through 8, we have the broadening of love. The verses that we read in chapter 4, all right, 4:16 and 5:1, are the hinge of the book. It's the center of the book. We could say that chapter 1 through 1, 2, and 3 are the man and the woman falling in love. In chapters 3 through 5, they're united in love. And interestingly, in chapters 5 through 7, we encounter them having struggles with love, struggles in their relationship. And isn't that interesting? Because any married couple will tell you, if they're honest, that every married couple has struggles in their loving relationship. And truth be known, if we're honest as Christians, we have struggles in our relationship with God as well. And so we see them talking about struggling with love. And then chapter 8 concludes with growing in love. This book is so counter-cultural. It's not talking about sex, as we see sex in our today's hookup culture, but it's talking about a sensual sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. in its many, many reciprocal dimensions. We see love as something which is giving oneself to another. We see desire satisfied and enjoyed within the bounds of marriage and within the bounds of commitment in a relationship between a husband and a wife, which heightens and highlights and intensifies love, both emotional and physical. And let me get to some points of application and spend the remainder of my time here, if you will. Where do we see Jesus Christ in the gospel in the book of Song of Solomon? Well, as you might imagine, Jesus embodies and personifies this love. Jesus Christ is the coming King of love who, when he comes in the flesh, not considering equality with God something to be grasped onto, but humbling himself and becoming the groom for his bride, winning her, wooing her, dying for her. Christ demonstrates what God's love looks like. Paul tells us this in the book of Romans, chapter 5. He says it this way: God shows, or if you will, demonstrates his love for us, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. What we see is an all-consuming focus on securing a relationship with those he loves. That's what we see in the song, and that's what we see in Jesus Christ. An all-consuming focus on securing a relationship with those he loves. God loves his people and will stop at nothing to secure that relationship, even if it costs him his only son. And not even your sinfulness can stop the passion of his love for you. He demonstrates his love in history, in time, in space, for all to see, for all to know, as an indisputable fact, as Jesus Christ goes to the cross to purchase a bride for himself with his own precious blood. We see covenant here. What is covenant? Children's Catechism. Children's Catechism: covenant is a relationship that God makes and guarantees by his word. What do we see in the song? We see a relationship. We see a married relationship. A relationship between a man and a woman, a husband and a bride, which is God's picture of his covenant. It is how you and I are to think of God's relationship. And if I could just put in a word of correction here, I realize that amongst many Reformed scholars today, in their archaeological studies and their studies of ancient Near Eastern literature and Babylonian records and one thing or the other, have drawn on covenant treaties as the predominant motif or the predominant paradigm or the predominant model, or if you will, the predominant relationship along which we are to think of our relationship with God. If that is not wrong, it is at least overplayed. Because that's not what's presented to us in the Scriptures. What's presented to us in the Scriptures, in the song, and in the other passages of the Bible that I mentioned, both Old and New Testament, is that God's relationship with his people is a covenant relationship. It is a marriage relationship. God passionately, intensely, consumingly longs for a relationship with his people, his bride, whom he has purchased for himself. That is God's covenant. And if you think of it that way, it will transform your relationship with God. Allow me to refer to something I already alluded to previously: the Christian life. If the Christian life is simply a matter of avoiding sin, which is the want of conformity unto, or the transgression of the law of God, so that we follow God's commands, we obey his commands, and we avoid breaking his commands. Do you see how stiff, how, if you will, objective, how dispassionate, how impersonal that relationship with God is? As opposed to God saying, my relationship with you is as a husband to a bride. And when you forsake me, when you neglect me, when you disregard me and disobey me, you're telling me my love is not enough, and you do not reciprocate in your love for me. Which is why Jesus can say, John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commands. It's love which is preeminent, not law. Thirdly, where do we see mission in the song? Well, we see a message about God, about who God is, about what God is like. And we see a message of the gospel. We see a message of the love of God, the coming King of love, who loved his bride so much that he would come into this world and suffer and live and die and be raised again in order that that bride might be won for himself. That's a message of mission. But allow me fourth, and I will not be able to conclude this today. It's my intention to come back and focus on sex, marriage, and singleness next week. But allow me fourthly some points of application about sex, marriage, and singleness. Singleness. Let's talk about that. Look at chapter 2 and verse 7. Chapter 2 and verse 7. The woman, speaking to her friends, says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, chapter 2, verse 7, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Look at chapter 3 and verse 5. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. And then chapter 8 and verse 4. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. The bride, the woman in the song, speaks to her friends, her female friends, and speaks a word of warning to them to wait, to wait. Now, this is not a love waits campaign, as we've seen in recent evangelicalism, but it's a very important warning that the bride gives to her single female friends. You see, if you're single, then obviously if you long for and if you desire marriage and a sexual relationship, those desires are fine. They're normal. God has given them to you. They're not to be ashamed of. They're not to be run away from. That's a good thing, all right? But the way in which the song persuades you to wait for marriage to have sex is striking. It's not simply rules, but rather it adds reasons. Rules are like walls and fences. They can mark out where proper boundaries exist, and you ought to do that, all right, in relationships, male-female relationships. But they can be easily tunneled under, climbed over, or broken down. It's much more likely that you'll stay on the proper side of the wall until marriage if you have a reason to do so rather than simply a rule. And what the song does is it compares waiting for marriage to guarding a vineyard. And the woman waits and warns of little foxes that can damage the fragile blossoms of the vineyard with serious long-term consequences for its fruitfulness. Chapter 2 and verse 15. And the song is about taking care of tender blossoms. Tending your sexual vineyard is therefore not simply about actual physical intercourse. It's about protecting your mind from habitual lust, romantic fantasy, and pornography, all of which can have long-term damaging effects. You can have a vineyard whose walls are intact, but whose blossoms have been trampled into the muddy dirt in other ways. The purpose of speaking this way in the song is not just to be able at the end of the process to present your vineyard to your lover in full bloom so that you can both enjoy its fruit without regret or remorse, but the intensity of the waiting makes the final consummation all the more glorious. Some remain single for the long haul, And there are reasons still, there are two reasons still to wait and watch. The first reason is that God can surprise you with an unexpected relationship. Think Melissa Ganella, for example, who longed for marriage for years. And all of a sudden, Chris came along and pursued Melissa. And all of a sudden, before you knew it, they were getting married. And all of a sudden, before you knew it, they were having a baby. And all of a sudden, before you knew it, they had to have that baby baptized. It happened like that. God can surprise you with an unexpected relationship. But the second and far more important reason is that whether or not you ever get married, there's a greater lover. For whom you are waiting. There's a God who desires you so passionately that he has moved heaven and earth to have a relationship with you. And the powerful sexual drives God gives you to cement you together in marriage are only a pale reflection of how passionately God desires and pursues you. In our sexuality, God has given everyone a beautiful vineyard to watch over. And you and I have raised down the wall. We've invited the foxes in for a party. We've planted thorns and thistles and turned the whole thing into a muddy and sordid mess. Any normal landowner would call in the police to arrest such tenants. But God is not a normal landowner. Instead, he sent his own son to rescue and redeem his tenants from their own folly. Jesus came from the perfection of heaven and entered the muddy mess of this world in order to rebuild his vineyard. He came as a man with normal sexual appetites and desires that he knew he would not be able to fulfill. And yet he guarded his own vineyard perfectly, watching over it and waiting, not for the sake of a future earthly bride, but for his heavenly bride, the church. The bride that he chose is unlovely and unlovable, has no beauty of her own, and has not kept her own vineyard. She's whored after other gods. She's dressed in the filthy rags of her own abused sexuality. And yet he came to clothe her in the beautiful garments of his own faithful watching and waiting, so that on your wedding day, the bride could be presented to him pure and spotless, beautiful beyond description. Jesus is the true beloved, for whom we are watching, the one for whom we are called to maintain our vineyards as we wait. Turn to chapter 2, verse 10. Our joy will be complete as our beloved says to us, chapter 2, verse 10, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. Look, the winter wanes are past, the spring rains have come and gone, the blossoms appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the sound of the dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom, emitting fragrance. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come away. I hope and I pray that's a word that the singles amongst us can take to heart. But secondly, the song tells us something about sex. It tells us many things, actually, but it tells us something very important about sex. It tells us that sex in the Bible is purpose-driven, not pleasure-driven. Sex in the Bible is purpose-driven. It's not pleasure-driven. I tend to elaborate a little bit more on this next week. We see in the beginning of opening chapters of Genesis 1 and 2, the divine purposes for sex are procreation and communication. And when we get to the song, we see the third purpose of sex, which is recreation. But even in a recreational sense of enjoying the delights, the physical, sensual delights of a sexual relationship between a husband and a wife in a marriage relationship, even that is not pleasure driven because it's countercultural. It extends and promotes intimacy within marriage. It affirms recreational sexuality, but it's not for personal gratification. but for the joy of giving pleasure, knowing that it's more blessed to give than to receive. And when I do premarital counseling with couples, I always tell them when we get to the end, and I try to keep discussions about sex with premarital counseling until as close as possible to the marriage relationship, because you don't want to rev the engine if you can't put it in gear, right? So you keep that till the end. But when you get there, I try to teach these things to men and women who are about to get married, that the greatest pleasure is giving pleasure, not being pleased. Consistent with the entire message of the Bible, it's not about you. That love in the Bible is other-oriented. That love in the Bible is not getting but giving. Loving in the Bible is not primarily emotional but volitional. It's not what you feel, it's what you do. And that love in the Bible, we learn from the song, even in the delights of recreational sex, even in the enjoyment of physical sensuality delights in a marriage relationship, that it's for the other person. It's to gratify, satisfy, delight the other person, not yourself. And therefore, it's still purpose-driven, not pleasure-driven. In fact, just a little interesting aside here. When you look at all the forms of sexuality which are condemned in the Bible, look at the chapters in Leviticus, look elsewhere. When you look at them, almost all that I can think of off the top of my head have this in common, is that they are not other-oriented. They're all pleasure-seeking, self-seeking, self-satisfying actions. And the song teaches us that yes, sex is to be waited for until marriage, because it's then that is intensified, then it is glorious, then it is most enjoyed. But even there, it's to be other-oriented. It's purpose-driven, not pleasure-driven. Allow me to close with this. It's a story from James Henley Thornwell. It's valid when we look at the song, not only to see human love, but divine love, and how Christ is being presented there. James Henley Thornwell, who was a Southern Presbyterian, had the opportunity to announce the wedding of his daughter, Nancy. In the weeks leading up to the event, the hundreds traveling would end up at a funeral and not a wedding, as she came down with cholera typhoid and began a rapid demise, ending in her death. Thornwell, overcome, came to his daughter's bedside in her waning moments and said, "Oh, my daughter, such tragedy." She replied, "Father, do not weep. I know my Savior." He said, "But this was to be your wedding. Your whole life now before you." And her response was, "Father, I now go to a greater groom that I am prepared to meet." And Nancy Witherspoon Thornwell was buried in a wedding gown. And on her tombstone it reads, "As a bride prepared for her groom." The most glorious and ultimate use of the song is to point the people of God as the bride of Christ to our glorious, majestic, and intimate relationship with Christ, the bridegroom. Our gown is spotless, our relationship pure by his blood, righteousness, and promised presence. And with him, there are more than 10,000 joys. Let's pray.